Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14? As we begin this new chapter in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14, reading verses 1 through 14. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." One of the classic television commercials of all time features the ex-Major League Baseball player Bob Uecker, who in his wildest dreams will never make it into the Hall of Fame unless he goes there as a visitor. But he tries to use his name and his supposed fame to get tickets for good seats from the home team front office. And he makes his way into what he thinks is his seat, only to be approached by an usher who says, "Hey, buddy, you're in the wrong seat." And as he gets up, he makes that now famous statement, "I must be in the front row." And the next scene shows him sitting alone, high up in the nosebleed section, yelling that the infielder missed the tag. He has suffered the indignity of being moved from a good seat in front of all the people around to one of the worst seats in the house. Jesus speaks to this very issue of exalting yourself and being humbled as he describes and demonstrates to his listeners the social norms and the social etiquette of the kingdom of God as opposed to the earthly kingdom in which they lived. He demonstrates for them the social norms in verses 1 through 6, and then he uses the meal to which he has been invited to teach the people of the social norms that God has set up within his kingdom. And there's a vast difference between the socio-religious boundaries and values in the physical nation of Israel and the kingdom of God. The call to strive to enter the kingdom implies a call to reject the values of the earthly kingdom in which we live in favor of the values and the boundaries of the heavenly kingdom. Now, that call is still in force for us today. One of the things that I've so appreciated about our brother Sean's class on stewardship is the call to put down the values of the world when it comes to our finances. and to take up the values of the kingdom of God to replace those earthly values. Jesus has cautioned the crowds, which included the Pharisees, of the impending judgment that is hanging over Jerusalem and over the nation of Israel. He has warned that they will see the patriarchs and the prophets in the kingdom, but they themselves will be shut out, he says, because they have rejected the gospel of the kingdom. They have rejected the very King, King Jesus, who has come to the kingdom. And he laments over Jerusalem, declaring to them that your house is left to you desolate. In other words, God has abandoned Israel for their rejection of Christ the Messiah. Now, with that backdrop, Luke begins chapter 14 with the words, "Now it happened." Now, these words serve as a connection between the two passages. Though Jesus has severely criticized the Pharisees, a Pharisee now invites him to eat in his house on the Sabbath. It's very likely that Jesus has taught in the synagogue on that Sabbath, and that the Pharisee is simply following social protocol by inviting him to his house for a Sabbath meal after the service. But it becomes evident very quickly that this is not going to be just any ordinary Sabbath meal. The Pharisees are taking advantage of that social protocol to try to trap Jesus. And this is made evident by Luke's observation in verse 1 that they watched him closely. In first century Israel, beside the obvious function of providing physical nourishment, meals were important social functions. For the Pharisees, meals functioned to establish boundaries for those whom they included in their social group, as well as to establish those religious boundaries pertaining to ceremonial purity. For the social elite, the Pharisees, the meal was an expression of kinship or friendship and served to give expression to concerns about honor and social reciprocity. According to the social conventions of that day, the Pharisee should only have invited to his meal those whose presence would maintain or advance his standing in the social community. Meals were used to advertise and to reinforce the social hierarchy. Consequently, you would expect to find a table occupied by those of approximately the same social status. Thus we read, "They watched him closely," indicating the presence of a number of the other Pharisees and leaders of the Jews as well. Jesus' invitation to this meal should alert us to approaching conflict. Luke's use of the meal setting at which Jesus was present was often the setting for the inclusion of all the wrong people as defined by conventional social standards. Instead of observing social boundaries, Jesus destroyed those boundaries, eating with tax collectors and sinners in chapters 5 and 7, and then here today, eating with those on the margins of society. And so as Jesus comes to this meal, he uses this opportunity to articulate clearly to this socially elite gathering of religious leaders the distinction between participation in the religious community of Israel and participation in the community that makes up the kingdom of God. The setting for the conflict is the presence of a man in the Pharisee's house who Luke says has dropsy. Now, technically, dropsy is not a disease, but is symptomatic of another more serious medical problem. The symptoms of dropsy are swollen limbs and torso caused by the retention of excess body fluids in the stomach and chest cavities and in the connective tissues of the body. Such swelling usually indicated organ failure, probably congestive heart failure or kidney failure. The man was terribly ill, probably terminally so in that day. Many of the religious leaders viewed dropsy as a judgment of God, either for sin or for ceremonial uncleanness. Some of the rabbis actually argued that dropsy resulted from sexual uncleanness or other similar offenses. But the condition rendered a person ceremonially unclean and thus untouchable and on the fringes of polite society. So why then was this man here at the house of the Pharisee? You may recall that in the culture of that day, it was not uncommon for the doors to be open and for a person to walk into the house and sit along the wall to hear the discussion that took place among the people sitting at the table. We saw an example of that when the woman came into the Pharisee's house and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. However, it would have been uncommon to find an unclean person, a diseased or a maimed person in that setting. And Luke's use of the word behold suggests surprise that this fellow should be there. And the use of the word combined with the statement that they watched him closely suggests, I think, a setup by these religious leaders. Perhaps they had even brought this man here for the purpose of trapping Jesus. You may recall that after the last meal in chapter 11, verse 54, the Jewish leaders had determined to catch Jesus in what he said. But notwithstanding the possibility of a setup, and regardless of the Pharisees' Sabbath rules, Jesus is going to help this poor, broken man. But before he does, he provokes a confrontation with the Pharisees. Luke records, first of all, that Jesus answered them. Now, what's interesting is they hadn't said anything. What was he answering? He was answering their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And so he answers their thoughts with a legal question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, some of the Pharisees, at least, have been through this before in the last chapter, in the synagogue healing of the woman who had been bent over with disease. And consequently, rather than be made fools of again, the text says they kept silent. Why did they keep silent? Well, Jesus' question, which they obviously did not anticipate, probably because of that previous incident in chapter 13, where he had made clear what he thought about healing on the Sabbath, leaves these poor guys in a no-win situation. If they say that healing is permitted in a situation that is not immediately life-threatening, then they undermine their traditions and their views of the law. If they say that it is not permitted, the people will view them as being against doing good and against showing compassion on the Sabbath. Now, furthermore, if they have brought this man to the Pharisee's house, which I think is highly likely as part of the trap they've set for Jesus, then if they say that it is not permitted, they will be seen as deceitful in their motives. They will have used this poor, sick man for the basest of motives. Now, they may have kept silent because they were divided about how to answer. They may have felt discomfort over the lack of compassion that is quite evident when Jesus offers to heal the man. They may also have felt guilty that their tradition trumped mercy and compassion. Certainly, they were embarrassed at their inability to answer Jesus' question. But the text leaves it to the reader to try to reflect upon the reasons, none of which are good reasons. Now, one should not assume approval by their silence. Ironically, however, in the ancient legal setting, silence implied approval, since it allowed events to continue. Now, we have a holdover in our own culture from that ancient legal code in our wedding ceremonies. When we ask if anyone has a reason why a couple should not be married, he is to speak now or forever hold his peace. If he doesn't speak up, then it's taken as implicit approval and the ceremony continues. Now, I don't use that word or that phrase anymore, so Billy and Amy, you can relax on that one. I figure if we haven't figured out the reasons beforehand now, then it's too late. Despite the silence of the Pharisees, Jesus acts, and he defends his actions. Now, the wording that Luke uses in verse 4 is very significant. He took him and healed him. Jesus does something in this verse that the Pharisees would never have done, even if they had the power to heal the man. Luke says Jesus took him. And the word that is translated took is often used of arresting or seizing somebody. The word implies physical contact, and in this context, perhaps even an embrace that places the man in Jesus' very compassionate care. Jesus' touch of this man demonstrates that within the kingdom of God, there are no social boundaries. There are no social divisions. In the healing touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, all uncleanness is taken away so that we may be free to associate as followers of Christ with men and women of all races, all social classes, all economic groups. Luke remarks that Jesus took him, healed him, and then let the man go. And you don't hear any more about him. He's out of the picture. And I think that the purpose for this is to show that the issue here is not so much the Sabbath itself, but rather the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees have tried to use this man for their own selfish ends. And Jesus heals him, allows him to leave, and then turns and confronts the Pharisees for their haughty, self-serving attitudes and actions. He points to their own Sabbath practices to justify his actions and condemn theirs. He shows them their inconsistency. They would treat an animal better than they are willing to treat a man created in God's own image. Now observe that in verse 4, Luke says they kept silent. Verse 6, he says, they could not answer him. They stand condemned. Their silence speaks louder than any words could have spoken. And then having demonstrated that in himself, social boundaries are completely obliterated, Christ uses this occasion then to teach this group of socially elite people the true nature of the values and the boundaries within the kingdom of God. And it's fascinating that in the first verse, Luke informs us that the Pharisees are watching Jesus. It must have unnerved them now to discover that all along, he's been watching them. The connecting conjunction "so" links these two episodes. He's going to tell them a parable that is occasioned by his observation that when they entered the dining room, they chose the best places. There's a Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. We need to remember that he is always watching us. All of our lives, we live before the face of God. Nothing escapes his view. In the world of first century Jewish life, where you sat at a meal or a banquet to which you were invited was an advertisement of your social status. Consequently, the matter of seating arrangements was carefully attended. The seats nearest to the host were the seats of the highest honor. And in this socially aggressive and combative culture, one might presume to claim a more honorable seat with the hope that that seat and the honor with it might be granted to you. And as Jesus observes the invited guests rushing to claim the best seats, he notes what their behavior reveals about their hearts. Jesus implies in his parable that the more important people tend to arrive after the other guests. Perhaps this is where the idea of being fashionably late comes from. Knowing their status in society, these people would enjoy the attention of others as they are ushered to the seats of greater importance. When I read this, I was reminded that when I was in college in the music department, Joy and I traveled to Tulsa, Oklahoma with a group of other music students to watch the opera La Boheme. Now, opera and Tulsa, Oklahoma don't seem to go together real well. At that time, Tulsa was nothing more than an overgrown cow town with a group of citizens who had made fortunes in the oil industry. And just prior to the opening act, when most everyone else was seated, all the rich people came into the front rows of the opera house. And everyone could see them in their tuxedos and their evening gowns and their fur coats. I always said that you could tell the rich oil men because they were the ones who wore string ties with their tuxedos. Jesus cautions these in attendance against going for the best seats when you arrive. He says you could suffer the indignity of being shown to a lower place if someone else came in later and you were asked to give up your place to that person and take a less honorable place. It's far better, Jesus tells them, to take a lower place and be asked to move up to a more honorable place. He says you'll be shamed if you're forced to take a lower place, but you will have glory in the presence of those around you if you are asked to take a higher place. Now, certainly, Jesus was interested in far more than social etiquette as he speaks to these Pharisees. He is not concerned that his listeners learn how to avoid embarrassment or achieve high human honor. And neither is he teaching these Pharisees how to stage humility. They didn't need any lessons in that. They were experts in that. Rather, Jesus is setting before these Pharisees a spiritual principle about one's relationship to God and to other men. And the two are vitally linked together because one's attitude toward God is seen in the attitude that one takes toward other people. The Apostle John makes that link very clearly when he says, "How can you say that you love God whom you cannot see if you do not love your brother whom you can see?" So Jesus states the spiritual principle then in verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says the central value of the kingdom of God is humility. When one comes to the kingdom of God, his social standing in the physical community is absolutely irrelevant. He must come to the kingdom as one who has no standing whatsoever. He must recognize that his sinfulness disallows any claim to a place of honor. He is utterly dependent upon God to exalt him, to give him even a place at the table. If one does come, claiming any place, any right to a place of honor in the kingdom based upon any merit of his own, God will humble him by saying to him, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Now that is precisely what Jesus had said to the crowds in chapter 13, you may recall. They thought that simply because they were Jews, they would be in the kingdom. Jesus told them they would be cast out. And they would be on the outside looking in, seeing the Gentiles being exalted. being given seats of honor with the patriarchs and the prophets. He told them, there are last who will be first, and first who will be last. The two verbs, exalted and humbled, are passive verbs, indicating that it is God who does the humbling. It is God who does the exalting. Now, why does Christ stress humility as this central core value of the kingdom of God? Why does he completely reverse the order of social values as held by the Jews? Simply because entrance into the kingdom of God is determined by one's response to the Lord Jesus Christ. To come into the kingdom of God, one must come through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. To come into the kingdom through Christ Jesus means that we look in faith, not to our own merit, not to our own standing, but to the merit of Christ as our only hope of entry. He is the one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He is the one whose death satisfied the righteous demand of a holy God against sinners. And so he says we must humble ourselves, admitting that we have no righteousness that is satisfactory to God. Indeed, we must agree with the prophet that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So we humble ourselves and we confess that we are indeed sinners, and that only the death of Christ, the God-man, will pay the penalty for our sin and give us access into the kingdom of God. Now, once we have come into that kingdom, there is no longer any concern for rank or for status. Paul said, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself thinking of yourself as better or more honorable than anyone else in the kingdom of God, then you have not understood the kingdom of God as Christ sets it before us. It was the unclean, diseased man that Christ took close to himself and healed, setting him free. In the kingdom of God, how much money you make is completely irrelevant. Where you live, the size of the house in which you live, means absolutely nothing. It's irrelevant what kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes you wear, who you are friends with. Now that's the truth as God sees it. Is it true about the way you view your life within the kingdom of God? How do you relate to someone in the church who does not dress perhaps quite as well as you do, who does not live in a house as nice as you do, drive a car as new as yours, whose interests are not the same as yours, and perhaps whose personality might rub you the wrong way? How do you relate to them? Someone has well said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no such thing as status within the kingdom of God. Now that is reality as Jesus sets it before us. Do you see it that way? Jesus then turns to the Pharisees who had invited him to dinner, and he taught another lesson concerning life in the kingdom and the values of the kingdom. This Pharisee had obviously followed the social conventions of the day in putting together his invitation list for the meal. Now, because invitations served as currency in the marketplace of prestige and power, it was very normal to include in your invitation list those people from whom you could expect reciprocation. You invite them, they invite you. You give them an opportunity to strut their stuff, they give you an opportunity to strut yours. You make them feel good, they make you feel good. So while inviting friends, relatives, rich neighbors who were on the same social level might fit the orthodox conventions of the day, it had as its consequence the exclusion, the marginalization of many of the very ones that Jesus said he came to save. It demonstrated that the Pharisees used hospitality not for godly purposes, but for the self-serving purpose of securing their own position of importance within the community. Now, one who issues an invitation without thought of reciprocation, knowing that those whom he invites can never repay him, is one who is fully aware that he himself has been invited into the kingdom of God, and he can never repay God the debt that he owes. He understands that he himself was one of the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, who was on the outside looking in the window at the banquet hall and the great host. But then that host came and exalted him to a place of honor when he had nothing with which to repay. You see, the person who shows hospitality with it, no desire for reciprocation, is aware that God has dealt with him in grace. This is the person who is not concerned about whether he will be repaid when he does something for another person. He simply does it because it is what God has done for him. And having himself experienced the healing touch of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, he freely gives of what he has freely received. Now, if our actions toward others are driven by a desire for reciprocation, then we have a severe problem with self-centeredness. Those who have received grace act in grace because they're willing to wait for the much higher reward that comes at the day of judgment, when God will repay our righteous deeds. Now, brothers and sisters, within the kingdom of God, hospitality is very much the norm. Paul tells us in Romans 12:13 that we are to be given to hospitality. The writer of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. However, the motive behind our hospitality speaks volumes about our relationship with God. So I would ask you first, are you hospitable? Hospitality is a sign that we are not just concerned about ourselves, but we are willing to put ourselves out for the sake of others. Secondly, however, I would ask you, what is the motive that drives you in deciding to whom you will show hospitality? If your motive is to impress others, if your motive is to make yourself look good, that probably is your motive in your relationship with God as well. Perhaps you've invited someone to your house for dinner. They came, they seemed to enjoy themselves, but they never reciprocated. They never invited you to their house for dinner. What was your response? Did you say, well, see if I ever ask them to my house again? That's the motive of reciprocity. That's the self-serving motive of the Pharisees. Do you invite to your home only those people with whom you feel comfortable? Those with whom you think you will have something in common? I guarantee you nobody had anything in common with the man with dropsy. But Jesus held him close and he healed him. You only invite those who can make you feel good about yourself. If you do, that's the self-serving motive of the Pharisees. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that when Jesus called you to his table to eat with him, he was not looking to see whether you could pay him back? Aren't you glad that when David asked the question, what shall I give unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The implied answer is, I can't give anything back to him. All I can do is lift up my cup and call on the name of the Lord. In other words, all I can do is trust him to give me more of what He's already given to me. Recognize that He has given us all that we have and trust Him to give us even more. He has exalted us when we were lowly. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who tells us that Christ took upon Himself our poverty that we might be made rich, that we might be brought into the social standing of the community of God. So let us live our lives that have been given to us in Christ according to the principles of the heavenly kingdom of which we are a part, and not according to the principles of the kingdom of this world. Let's demonstrate to those around us the manner of Christ dealing with us in grace and in love. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning as we come to the table that You have set before us, we acknowledge before You that we have no right to sit at this table. We have no standing before You that in any way gives us the right to come. But Father, as we acknowledge our sin before You, how thankful we are that You have given us the right as Your children, through faith in Christ, to sit at this table and to have fellowship with You. Father, may we reflect that grace, that love which You showed toward us in our dealings with others within the church and with those outside the church. They might see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.